Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary, and to make the mental attitude adjustments for concentration on what we're about to do. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the opportunity to study truth, the principles that can guide and direct us in our daily lives, give us instruction, as well as motivation. Therefore, as we continue our study of the Song of Solomon, it is our prayer that the principles that emerge from it will give guidance and direction to those who are not yet married, and also the ability to advise and counsel in the field of parenting, and grandparents as well. To that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've made it to what will be a review of the corrected translation of Song of Solomon, Act number 1. We made some progress in that the other night, but I wanted to insert, as we will on two or three occasions, the one on Tuesday night will be the most involved, I believe, some reviews of the things we noted along the way. The first act begins actually in Song of Solomon 1, verse 2, and that's what we noted on Tuesday. May my shepherd kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And the daughters of Jerusalem respond, for your love is better than wine. Now, what we get from the context of the first act is that obviously Solomon, and we draw this from other verses, of course, Solomon has made his advance from the north of Israel toward Jerusalem to the south. And on his journey, he passes in the environs of Shunem. And as he does, he goes by the estate of the Shulamite. Out on the periphery of the estate is this vineyard. And we've learned, as we'll review here shortly, that she was there, having been banned by her brothers to go chase foxes away from the blossoming vines, as a form of discipline for the very idea of trying to talk the mother into allowing her to marry a lowly shepherd. Now, things are going to change for the brothers, at least briefly, for the king of Israel has ridden by, and he's caught sight of the Shulamite. Apparently, she was very striking because Solomon, the one thing that he did know about was nice-looking women. And he culled out a lot of them because he kept about 1,000 around to satisfy him, I guess, on his days off. I don't know. But he was a very busy man. We're going to note that. The things that Solomon was involved in as king of Israel are absolutely astounding. What he was able to accomplish, the wealth he was able to accumulate, the foreign policy that he was able to develop for the nation of Israel. And he was quite the genius, obviously. He was quite the poet, as we're noting. He had great wisdom after having gone through a great deal of, let's call it, reversionistic experiences along the way, so that he could distill these things under the ministry of the Holy Spirit into three books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. So he's a brilliant man, a genius. He was the son of David, so that gives you, he's a Jew, so that's your first clue, he's a genius. And then he was in the line of David, so that's a top notch right there. Problem is he failed prosperity testing. And by failing prosperity testing, he went into reversionism and all of these things began to occur. Does it change the fact that while he had his mind about him, he was a phenomenal king, and he did great things for Israel? But on this occasion, we find him in the midst of his reversionism. And when he sees this woman, he decides that he wants to recruit her into his harem as a virgin. That's what the daughters of Jerusalem are. They're working their way up through the farm system. So the virgins are down on the lower level. And he intends to recruit her into the virgin category for the time being. And he sends out a group of what are known in the scripture as the daughters of Jerusalem. These are the virgins of the harem. They're accompanied, no doubt, by some of his warriors who accompany him on all of his out-of-town trips. You see some of these rock stars that have these bodyguards, and it looked like they may have been over at 24-hour fitness 23 hours a day. You've seen those guys. Well, he's got 60 elite corps with him, the superior warriors of Israel. And that's his staff of bodyguards, and they travel with him, and we'll see that in due time. I don't know if we've mentioned it yet. Maybe we have. But nevertheless, that's the case as we join what's going on up in the vineyards in Song of Solomon 1-2. The daughters of Jerusalem have made their appearance there. They've begun to fire out their propaganda missives. And she is responding, apparently, as the poem opens, "May my shepherd kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." She is not referring to Solomon. She's referring to a man that's over with his sheep in the Sharon Plain, which is through the valley of Jezreel, over to the coast of Israel. And then the daughters fire back, "For your love is better than wine." Well, this is the initial attempt, as far as we have in the context here, of the daughters trying to soften up the Shulamite. Nevertheless, the reason is a good line. It's because the good line has good truth in it. And the Shulamite's love for the shepherd lover is indeed better than wine. And whereas wine is for the moment, love is for a lifetime. And we noted in the review here that wine becomes a wonderful way to describe the right man, right woman relationship. And we stopped to do that on Tuesday evening. Now, the daughters continue their efforts to excite approbation, lust in the soul of the Shulamite in verse 3. They continue, "Because of the savor of your good ointments, the virtues of your integrity, humility, and honor are as choice ointments poured forth. Therefore, we the virgins love your character." Again, an appeal to approbation lust. Now, there's some things I want to remind you of here. We won't take the kind of time that we did on Tuesday with the doctrine related to wine and its correlation with the right man, right woman relationship. But I do want to remind you that it was here that we noted briefly the edification complex of the soul. This is the advance spiritually that all believers are to undertake. There's quite a bit of confusion, actually, in Christendom, especially today with all of the false theology that's out there, as to what it takes to get to heaven. It's really quite simple, but people are complicating it because they just can't imagine that God would forgive our sins based on the work of Christ on the cross, and that we actually have no contribution to this. In other words, dumb as dirt us can contribute to resolving our sin problem. How dumb is that? Well, let's note that the plan of God comes in three phases. Phase one is salvation. And that is faith alone in Christ alone, and it takes, let's call it, a moment. So phase one in the plan of God lasts a moment. A second is really too long. I don't know how quick it takes the Holy Spirit to get something done, but I think it's less than a second. Once that's done, you become a believer. A believer in Jesus. This is a transitive verb, so it has to have an object. Believe in what? You're a believer in Jesus Christ. And according to John 3:16 and a host of other passages, faith in Jesus Christ not only produces salvation, it produces eternal life and the guarantee of a resurrection body. So all of these things occur, as well as 37 other things, instantaneously at the moment you believe in Christ. So then that begins your Christian way of life. Now, what is the Christian way of life? It's whatever your life is as a Christian. It varies with the individual. Some people advance and acquire this edification complex of the soul. They advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. They advance along a pathway that takes them to great prosperity and blessing from God. And in order to do that, they have to grow in grace. And when you grow in grace, you, at some point out here, hit spiritual maturity. And therefore, between, let's say, point X and point Y, you have this spiritual growth process. And you're mandated, grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that when you get to this point, the remainder of your life, you are glorifying God in your thoughts, decisions, and actions. You are involved in the righteous modus operandi of God, because you understand the plan of God from the Word of God. This is where you have esprit de corps with the Word of God and esprit de corps with God Himself. And therefore, you're functioning on all eight cylinders, you glorify Him, and you produce good works. And the good works here are gold, silver, and precious stones. It doesn't mean that along the way that you didn't do these things, but you hit peak efficiency at this point. This is the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, let's take a look at someone who doesn't quite stay with the program, which includes us. How many of us do? How many of us make the advance every day without any kind of slowdown? Well, here's the deal. When you first get saved, you don't know squat. Only thing you know is what you brought into the Christian way of life with you from the religions you were involved in beforehand, or from no religion at all, or from what Aunt Harriet taught you, or what you read in some book like the Da Vinci Code or some weirdness like that. So that's your information about theology. And you consider yourself a budding theologian now that you've believed in Christ. But you do make some advance because you did get saved. But the pressures are going to come your way, and they're there for a reason, to give you a checkpoint, Charlie, on where you are in your growth pattern. And if you emote out, or if you react, you'll spin out into what's called carnality. And carnality means that you are carnal, you're functioning on the flesh, you're not under the Spirit. You'll see this in Galatians chapter 5. You can see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Any number of passages. And when you're down here, you can't serve God because you're out of fellowship. Fellowship has been broken. And to reestablish that, you utilize the problem-solving device found in 1 John 1:9, confession alone to God alone. And that puts you back up here on the growth scale, up here on the growth graph. You're now headed back up again. And then when you sin, you're down here. And when you rebound back through 1 John 1:9, you do this rock and roll for a while. And now you'll eventually get stabilized as a believer. That should occur any time between 15 and 20 years after you get saved. And this learning curve will suddenly start going up like this, because you'll gather doctrine along the way. You'll ultimately realize that the Bible is one thing. It all blends together as if it were a tapestry instead of just sections of things all blocked off and different and unrelated, as many assert. Doctrine accumulates so that you realize that the Bible is one thing. The plan of God is one thing. And there are many, many aspects to the plan of God. And it actually works like a tapestry. I've been to a lady who operated a loom down in Alabama. It was at a museum. Nobody does looms anymore, to my knowledge, and this woman is 90-something now, so I don't think she's looming anymore. But she knew how to operate this deal, and there are pedals that you push like this, and you do things like that. It's absolutely amazing. And what is going on during all of that is these threads are being pulled through on that loom, and you have a warp and a woof, they say. And anyhow, these things begin to occur, and she is able to manipulate these things in a certain way to where when you get through with all of this, there's one great big piece of cloth and there's a picture in there. And it's all one thing, all one picture. Now, if you go in there and take a thread out of there and say you clip it somewhere and pull that thing out of there, then the integrity of that picture is lost to that degree. And if you pull one out over here, the integrity to the picture is lost to that degree. I'm calling it a picture. I hope you professionals don't mind that. And you can do one in this direction. Pull a thread out, as they call it. And it destroys the integrity of the picture to that degree. And eventually it begins to unravel. And eventually it falls of its own decomposition. That's the way that many people execute what's called phase two of the plan of God, which is the Christian way of life. They stab at things, and they get hot topics that they enjoy, usually prophecy. If you don't understand the plan of God, prophecy makes no sense. Prophecy is what happens in the future. You need to get caught up on what's already happened and what's happening now before you start worrying about the future. And then once you get that down, the future will make sense. But if you just isolate prophecy, you're going to be confused. And some people just stab at these things and they want to consider themselves experts on prophecy, but they, for example, continue to confuse rapture passages with Second Advent passages. And therefore, their theology is wacko. So that's the way many people have. That's the Christian way of life for so many. But the Christian way of life, phase two, is to grow in grace. And this woman here is being told by the daughters of Jerusalem that she has soul integrity. She has made the advance in her dispensation. And it involves integrity and it involves the edification complex of the soul. So there is a foundational concept to this spiritual growth, and the foundation has to be the filling of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, this involves believers who have expressed their faith in Christ. So the foundation of this growth package is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the first floor of this is to develop some objectivity. If you're not objective, you can't be taught. People come into a church and they have their own preconceived ideas about what the Word of God has to say. And as long as the preacher's preaching what they already believe, everything's fine. But as long as he mentions something that in some way is counter to what they believe, they start pouting and fussing and come up and say, "I don't believe that." I've had people do that to me, rarely, but it's happened. Then I tell them, "Well, that's just wonderful. That's just wonderful. Fine. Have a good day." You see, it doesn't matter to me whether you accept this or not. That's your job between you and the Holy Spirit. I don't care. Now, I do personally, but as a professional pastor type of guy, I can't care about that. If I cared about how you were living your lives, I'd have a clipboard committee. And I'd follow you around, and they would check off boxes and report back into me as how you were doing. And then I would send you a letter, a postcard, a call, maybe visit. I just don't have time for that. Now, objectivity when you come in here is a very important thing. Now, you're free to reject what's taught. That's okay. But the objectivity has to be focused on the Word of God, and that's where you develop your esprit de corps. Now, once you're objective, then you can become humble. Humility is very important. Some people just don't know what that is, humility. But humility is something that you will ultimately have if you stay alive long enough. For God will get you humble. And there are many ways that He does it, and there are ways that you can't avoid. You have to deal with it. And if you stay arrogant, then you're going to continue to be involved in the downward spiral. And the downward spiral is involved in three categories of discipline. And there is warning discipline and then intensified discipline. And if you don't start behaving yourself, there's terminal discipline. But what humility does is it makes you teachable. And if you're teachable, then you can come into a Bible class and you can learn, because you consider yourself a student without portfolio. You consider yourself to be a student. When you go to school, you walk into the classroom. Let me pretend. I'm walking in the classroom and they're going to teach calculus. I can assure you I have great humility in that class. I would not assume I knew anything. I don't think I can even spell calculus. So when the teacher stands up to teach and I'm out here amongst the dummies, I would be dummy number one because I know nothing. And as he starts to teach, I would have to be humble enough to take him at his word with every jot and tittle that he had to say, with no preconceived ideas about anything regarding calculus. Now, that's the attitude people need to come into Bible class with. No preconceived ideas about their theology. Now, you can disagree, but your disagreement must be based upon your clear-cut view of what the Word of God has to say. And quite often, your disagreements are based on confusion. You don't have enough information yet. And therefore, when you're confused about something or think something doesn't make sense, that has to be put off to the side for the time being. Don't let that be a distraction. Continue to concentrate on the Bible classes, and eventually that thread to the tapestry will fit in nicely. So humility makes you teachable. So you have to have objectivity, and then you have to have teachability. And along the way, as you do that, you will develop personal love toward God. And this is when you develop the esprit de corps that we took a long time examining from Romans chapter 5. The development of esprit de corps, soul harmony, exoterike harmonia between your soul and the Word of God. That gives you internal stability. Therefore, you have grown in grace to the point to where you've developed an inventory of ideas as to what God would have you do. And that is motivational to you. A personal love for God is where you recognize He loves you. That occurs in this area through humility. And therefore, personal love for Him is reciprocal toward that. You do not love God until you learn who He is. You can't love anyone you do not know. except on a very impersonal basis. Impersonal love or unconditional love says you have no mental attitude sins toward anybody. There is a concept called righteous indignation. I think today it's called being offended. It seems whatever you do offends everybody today. You walk out on the street and you say, "How are you this morning?" You're offended. And they want to sue you. And all of these kinds of... create a march, protest, have some a politician pass a law. Well, that's not unconditional love. I mean, if I say something that irritates you or irks you, the best policy for you is just say, "Well, he's too dumb to live anyhow. He'll get by this. Maybe he'll grow in grace and get some doctrine one of these days. But right now, he's just dumb and can't help it." That's the attitude to have. Don't get all hot and bothered. So reciprocity develops once you learn who God is. And when you see His love for you emerge from your study of the Scriptures, then you will have a reciprocal love back to Him. That is personal love toward God. And then that will ultimately enable you to do the hardest thing on earth just about it, and that is unconditional love toward your fellow man. And the best place to start with loving your fellow man is with fellow believers. Now, that's hard enough. Loving your fellow believer, that is a hard thing to do. And you know why? Because you're around them a lot, you expect more of them, but yet they have a sin nature and they act normal. And then once you get the fellow believers down, you can do people outside the periphery of the church. For example, friends and associates and people you work with and that kind of thing. And these people can be managed through unconditional love. And then you ultimately have to get to the point to where you can love your enemy. And this can be done. I know it can, because the Bible requires it. We are mandated to do it. And what does that mean? It means that no matter what anyone does, says to you, writes about you, anything, you do not create mental attitude sins as a reciprocal attack on that person. You leave, let alone verbal or overt. Well, I won't ask for a show of hands on how we're doing on that. But nevertheless, you can see take this application for the Shulamite. She's been hauled down to Solomon's tent, recruited to be his virgin. And that's the minor leagues before she works her way up through concubine and then whore. That's the whole program. And she is being recruited for that. Does she ever express mental attitude sins towards Solomon? Does she ever mouth off to him? Never. She never does it. And she is poise and grace the whole way. And she stands there and she takes these pickup. Now, we've only done 5 pickup lines, but when we get to Act 3, he's going to have sort of like a machine gun going. And we're going to see her just stand there and take it. Now, she's been through the mental attitude adjustment. Remember how she remembered back, called back the times when she was staggered by not being with her shepherd lover. Well, she's going to have control of herself in Acts chapter 3. And she had better, because he's coming at her with everything he's got. And pickup lines are going to pick up in Act 3. And then finally we have, after you've endured some momentum testing, sharing the happiness of God. And this whole thing's not making sense because I've scribbled. But happiness of God is the top of this deal on this particular application of the edification complex of the soul. And happiness develops by the ability to see the Word of God work in your life. For example, there are many tests along the way, and the primary one is your sinful nature. To be able to conquer your own body and its lust patterns is quite a tall order. And once doctrine brings that under some semblance of control, then you can turn your attention toward others. And some of these others are what causes your sin nature to flare in the first place. There's thought testing. You're going to come into conflict with other people's system of thinking. We have a war going on in this country right now, and it is a warfare regarding thought. It is traditionalist thought versus progressive thought. And the progressives come right out of the school of libertines, which is French, by the way. And anytime the French are involved in something, it's not going to be a good thing. And the French cooked up this idea of the libertine mentality, and that evolved into what we have today in this country called the progressives. Now, I want to tell you that one of my sin nature tests is having to deal with the contorted thinking of the progressive mentality in this country. How they can't see the idiocy of their approach to life is beyond me. But then I come from a traditionalist viewpoint. They, on the other hand, and I know this to be true because they don't mind telling us, and I don't mind telling them either, by the way, they don't mind telling us that they think we're nuts. We're religious freaks and all that business, and we're too involved in putting too much stock in a literal interpretation of the Bible. And that's their attitude. And that is thought testing. And then there's people testing. The progressives, for example, they're my people test. But then if you have a job, there's going to be a person on the job you don't like, don't care for. They're pain in the neck, and you have a problem with them. But you have to learn to manage that. That is a people test. If you're in school, you're going to have people that are problems. You have to manage the people. And then ultimately, you are going to run into a system test of some kind. You don't agree with the policy of the organization you're in. Who thought that up is stupid, and all of those bombs you'll throw. Well, it's your job to submit to the policy that everybody's agreed to that runs the place. And if you can work your way up in the system and show them it's different in a proper way, they may change it one of these days. Then there's disaster testing, and it comes in many varied categories. And once a disaster hits, it's there to deal with, and you either have the doctrine to do it or you don't. Now, if you're able to manage all of these various levels of testings, then you're prepared to have tranquility of soul in the midst of it all. And that tranquility of soul actually results in sharing the happiness of God. Now, this is what the Shulamite woman, this is the foundation of her thought process as she entered the tent. And integrity, therefore, is a word that emerges from verse 3. It is a firm adherence to a code of moral values. This is not speaking of divine integrity now. Divine integrity is absolute righteousness plus absolute justice plus undying love for us. That is the integrity of God. And His righteousness, justice, and love is a way of explaining His integrity. But for us, its definition would be firm adherence to a code of moral values. Moral values for a Christian code of integrity would be those that are presented in the Word of God. And it implies also trustworthiness. If you have integrity, then you may be trusted. If you give your word to somebody, then you're going to do whatever you promise to do. My grandfather operated on that principle, as many men did, back in the time that I was with him, back in the 50s. And when he agreed to something, they shook hands. And it didn't do well in the community. If you gave your word to someone to do something, a business deal of some kind, and then either failed to do it or refused to do it or bugged out on it or backed out or whatever, the word would get around. What do you think about Fred Jones? Well, I'm sorry, I can't give a good recommendation on Fred Jones. Why is that? Well, I can't go into detail, but there was a business deal that didn't go through, and I wasn't satisfied with the way he handled it. And everybody reads between the lines and says he did not keep his promise. So trustworthiness is a very important characteristic of a person's inventory of ideas in the Christian way of life. See, then a person can have these principles that I've described my grandfather as a principle from establishment. That's how you operate your business, for example, in that way. But a Christian must have this that goes above and beyond that. You must go away from morality all the way up to Christian integrity. It's a higher plane of thinking. And therefore, your trustworthiness before the Lord becomes involved. Are you trustworthy enough to execute my word in the hostile environment of the devil's world? Can you keep my word that you've learned and say that you are going to keep? And therefore, trustworthiness becomes involved, and that leads to incorruptibility in the sophisticated spiritual life. And this is done to a degree that one is incapable of being false to a trust, false to a responsibility, or false to a pledge. So there's a relationship with God and a relationship with man that is implied by the concept of Christian integrity. And therefore, we've noted the libertines, and we'll note them again shortly. But the libertines began with the concept that there are no moral basics and absolutes, and therefore man is free to do whatever he wants to do without any reference to a moral code. And we'll note that in a few minutes. Now, one final thing before we leave this integrity and humility and honor and virtue and so on. We noted at this point the concept of the right man, right woman relationship, and noted a bit of principles regarding that. How to recognize your right person, how to identify them, and what are the ingredients of the right man, right woman relationship. Well, we went through the attraction stage, compatibility stage, and then rapport. And marriage should occur deep into the compatibility stage and even into the rapport stage. You ultimately have coalescence of souls, which is esprit de corps between the souls of the man and the woman. But there's another aspect of it, and that is the perfect design of the right man, right woman physically. And we noted this from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 22, with references to Genesis 2:24, Matthew 19:5, Ephesians 5:22 and 25. We noted nekavah is the word for female in Jeremiah 1:22, savav the word for encompass, and gever the word for male in Jeremiah 31:22, and in explain the physical compatibility of the right man, right woman. That is the last increment in this process, however. The concept that the Shulamite continues to relate to us is that her soul loves the shepherd. So soul love is the first thing that takes place in this right man, right woman relationship. And once you identify your right person, then you already know at that point that the physical relationship is going to be compatible. There is a notion today in our libertine society that you have to experiment with all of this in order to determine whether you can be sexually compatible. I can tell you, you're not. If you're not soulishly compatible first, you will not be sexually compatible, because premarital sex destroys the soul as well as the body. And we've noted the passages on that. They are Proverbs 6:30 and 1 Corinthians 6:18. So when you mess with the soul, you distort the basis for the right man, right woman relationship and a successful marriage. And by doing that, you contort to that degree the sexual relationship, whether it be even before or after marriage. Now, I want to note today that there is a trend for young people to readily engage in these sexual behaviors that satisfy each other's passions and desires. And it becomes interesting to note, how did this mental attitude emerge in our society, where originally, going back to the founders and the people who populated this country in the beginning, in the 1700s, when they had a very solid post-Reformation biblical viewpoint toward life. We call it in our studies traditionalist. And that there was a great morality that undergirded our society in the early days of our country. But something's happened over the last 200 years, and over our study of clanking chains, I've tried to show you that beginning approximately in the 1950s and even before, but most definitely so in the 50s and emerging in the clear light of day in the 60s, there has been a trend toward a libertine mentality. Now, that's been examined in detail, but in the concept of our Bible class here, we want to note the libertine mentality. And to do that, I want to go to the Morris Dictionary of Word and Phrase Origins, page 344, as they define, there's two Morrises here, as they define the word libertine as it developed. This is sort of an etymology of the word. They write that libertine, now defined as a dissolute, licentious, and immoral man, once had a more honorable meaning. In the days of the Romans, libertus, from which the word is derived, meant a free man, a man who had been freed from actual slavery. So he's a libertine. And in Rome, of course, there were several ways to stop being a slave. You could serve in the military. I think it was about 20 or 25 years. 25 years of honorable service, you became a free man. And there were some who voted from their own free will to be a slave. And they decided that they wanted to work for someone. And the obligation of the master was to provide for them all of their needs, not only for him, but for his entire family, including the children. And a person could elect to stay in those situations for an entire lifetime. But there were some cases where they could buy their way out of slavery and did so. And then there were other occasions where the master decided to grant them their freedom. Now, when all of these things occurred in the Roman society, the end result was a libertine, a person who had been set free from literal slavery. Now, let's move forward to the 16th century, where there flourished in France. Now, could we have guessed that? Where there were flourished in France, the Netherlands, and elsewhere, a free-thinking sect known as the Libertines, who asserted that God was the only being that the whole... Who asserted that God was the only being, that the whole universe is God, and that, ergo, therefore, man cannot sin. See, what they've done is assign themselves divinity. I'm God. God is everywhere. God is in everything. He is in me. I am God. Therefore, whatever I think I want to do is a divine decision. It can't be sin. There's no such thing as immorality. Whatever I think is moral. Therefore, whatever I want to do is okay. And I'm going to start today. That's a libertine. A French libertine. They haven't gotten over it yet, apparently. Now, theory was followed by practice. No distinction was made between good and evil by the libertines. And eventually, the word became a generic term for one who considered himself free from all control, including moral codes. In other words, a progressive. Now, the evolving definition of the word is best developed by the Oxford English Dictionary. And the entry is libertine, and we'll show the development of the word here in this reference. Definition A1, Roman antiquities, a freed man, one manumitted from slavery. See, we went through that with the Morrises. Definition 2A, the name given to certain antinomian sects of the early 16th century which arose in France and elsewhere on the continent. Now, I want to define antinomianism for you. You have anti at the first, which negates the rest of the word. Nomianism means belief in no law. See, nomos is law, and anti negates that, and then ism is a belief system. I believe there is no law. That's the way you would literally translate it. It is not necessary, this is their belief system, if you're an antinomian, it is not necessary for Christians to obey moral laws of the Old Testament. Once persons are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, they no longer have any obligation toward the moral laws because Jesus has freed them from it. See, you've been saved, your sins have been forgiven, therefore you've been freed from the moral law. You do what you want to now. Your sins are forgiven. We would disagree with that, but if you're an antinomian, that's the way you'd think. Continuing, since sin is inevitable, there is no need to resist it. Okay. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you may die. In the 20th century, some have viewed situation ethics and moral relativism as forms of antinomianism because these either reject or diminish the normative force of moral law. Now, the thing they're missing is the fact God's controlling this show. And He is especially going to deal with His children. And we know from Hebrews 12 that His children will be disciplined as a father would discipline his child. And so from that we learn that there's going to be divine discipline to His children. And that divine discipline will come in various ways designed to steer you back to righteous paths. Ways of thinking, ways of doing, ways of deciding. If that doesn't work, then there's intensified. And this is where the heat really comes down. And if it's negative there, this takes a while, by the way, usually. And people, he just wears you down. It gets you to the point of where you say, I can't take it anymore. I can't take it anymore. I can't take it anymore. See, that's intensified. But if you should endure it, you know, get arrogant with God, I can take it. Then you have terminal. And that's that old boy at the end of James. And terminal means if you don't turn it around, and I mean quick, you're going to have a battlefield emotion. You're going to be called home to be with Jesus and General Lee. But you can turn around, because that's what happened in James 5. He turned around. He got it right. Got it corrected. Let's put it that way. Now, that's what happens to people who are antinomian. They say, okay, I believed in Christ. I have eternal life. I'm saved. I have a resurrection body guaranteed. It doesn't matter what I do now. I can't lose my eternal future. And they're right about that. But their life on this earth, He will keep you alive in order to discipline you here, because once you go to heaven, there's no more discipline. And you remember old Pharaoh. What did it tell us about Pharaoh? And he was an unbeliever. And after five of those right hooks by Moses, he should have died, says there. He hardened his heart. Then it says God did it after the fifth one. What does that mean? That means under normal circumstances, Mr. Pharaoh would have checked out right there. But he didn't. And the reason is that God wanted to keep him alive. There was a primary reason for it and a secondary reason. The secondary reason is this man here had messed with the Jews. I won't have that. And you're going to suffer great misery because of messing with the Jews. But then the primary reason is it was going to become an evangelistic tool. And we know from our study of Joshua, when they went into Jericho, that woman Rahab that was helping out the spies made the testimony to them that she knew about their God because of what happened down in Egypt. So it was an evangelistic tool to keep him alive, so that the word would be spread, the God of the Israelites is the one who is actually running the show. Well, the name given to certain antinomian sects of the early 16th century, which arose in France and elsewhere on the continent, to be later, in wider sense, one who holds free or loose opinions about religion, a free thinker. Then the transferred sense under C, one who follows his own inclinations or goes his own way, one who is not restricted or confined. No rules. What is it? There's some kind of commercial that says there are no rules. Outback. You go to Outback, there are no rules. Well, I want to ask you something. You think you go to the Outback restaurant and start turning over tables and cussing at the waiters? You think they'd allow that? And if they come and say, I'm sorry, sir, we can't have that kind of behavior in here. Oh, I thought there were no rules. Right, they'd say. And it'd be dialing up the sheriff. Get Chris Hunt in there to restore order. So we go to three. A man who is not restrained by moral law, especially in his relationships with the female sex. You see how we're degrading here? One who leads a dissolute, licentious life. Definition B2. Acknowledging no law in religion or morals. We get rid of, biblical principles. Therefore, free thinking, antinomian. Three, free or unrestrained in constitution, habit, conduct, or language. Four, characterized by habitual disregard for moral law, especially with regard to the relationship of the sexes, therefore licentious, desolate, characteristic of or resembling a libertine. So there you have it. And when you go back to Song of Solomon 1:3, you do not find this mental attitude in the soul of the Shulamite. She is defined accurately, although it's an attempt to pique her approbation lust, to win her over to them so they can lead her down to the tent. Because of the savor of your good ointments. See, she had all of her perfumes going. We've studied that in a bit of detail. And the perfumes, the sweet savor of the perfume, is now compared by the daughters of Jerusalem to the sweet savor of her mental attitude, her inventory of ideas. In other words, the way we make a sacrifice to God today is with a sweet savor of what's in our soul. The Word of God, as it emanates from our soul and is contained there in the cardia. Whereas in the Old Testament, there was, of course, the concept of putting a sweet savor offering up on the altar. And the Lord said, that is a sweet savor to me. Well, I don't know whether a burning goat smells good or not, but the idea was the mental attitude behind the burning goat. I mean, if they properly executed their particular ritual that was designed for that day and event, and they went through the process properly that God had mandated to teach the doctrines of soteriology and Christology that surrounded these things, then God approved of that. And He approved of it by saying the smoke that wafts up off that sacrifice is a sweet-smelling savor to me. And they were learning doctrine through ritual. We don't do that in the church age. We learn doctrine from the completed canon of Scripture, and the sweet savor comes through our soul and is emanated back to God in the way we think. So this is compared here, these two concepts, in verse 3. Because of the savor of your good ointments, the virtues of your integrity, humility, and honor are as choice ointments poured forth. Therefore, we the virgins love your character. Now, the downward trend of this of word's definition of libertine, which is quite the opposite of that of the Shulamite, coincides with the downward trend of those who engage in a libertine habit of mind. And that is demonstrated by Paul, as you well know, in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. Now, Song of Solomon 1:4, Shulamite makes the exclamation, "Rescue me." Now, that is directed toward her shepherd lover. She is in Shunem, and he is over in Sharon Plain. Let's see if I can remind you with the geography here, because it is, I think we'll do it with just a flat map. I can point out the area. This particular map shows Shunem right here. And starting at Mount Carmel and coming south for about 50 miles is the Sharon Plain. And you'll see labeled on here is the Valley of Jezreel. So if he's going to come from his work, which is over here, to Shunem where she is in context, he would come through the Valley of Jezreel, the central mountains that run through here. You just don't go that way. It's easy to go through the valley. And so she is shouting in her soul, "Rescue me." And it's directed toward the shepherd to come get her out of this bind. The daughters then respond, "We will quickly run after you." In other words, you're not getting away. Shulamite, "The king has brought me into the secret chamber of his tent." And the daughters respond, "We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will remember your love more than wine. The upright love you." This is more approbation, lust, incitement that they're attempting to try to get her softened up for Solomon's pickup lines. Verse 5, the Shulamite. And now she begins to explain to them why she believes that she would not be attractive to Solomon. She says, "My skin is burned black by working in the sun." And then the daughters respond, "Oh, but beautiful." See, they're not going to let up on this. The Shulamite, "Oh." Now, see her shaking her head like, "Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, black like a goat hair tents of Kedar." That's interesting about the Kedarites. Kedar was the second son of Ishmael, and is alleged to be the patriarch of Muhammad. So that gives you some idea of who the Kedarites were. Now, they were nomads, and they roamed around their neck of the woods, and they would put up their tents, but they chose tents that were made of black goat hair. Now, maybe there's something, I would not question them, because I've never been to that neck of the woods, but I have lived in Houston. And I don't get making your tent in a really hot environment out of black goat's hair. But maybe there's something I don't understand about that. But you know, they tell you in the summertime, don't wear a black shirt or a dark colored shirt because it absorbs the heat. You wear white or, I don't know, yellow. I don't know how to do that. But pink, who would do that? Women wear pink, guys wear white. And it reflects the heat. So I don't understand that, but nevertheless, she's comparing her skin. Now, why is she so sunburned? Her brothers have sent her up to the vineyard to scare off foxes, and she has to live up there and scare these foxes off every day. And she's out there all day trying to scare off foxes away from the vineyards. They love to eat the little blossoming berries. So she's out in the sun all day fooling with foxes. Now she's got a number one fox that she's trying to deal with down in the tent. And she's trying to talk her way out of it. See, he won't like me. I'm all sunburned. I'm peeling. daughters of Jerusalem, no, no, you're like the white draperies of Solomon's tent. Verse 6, Shulamite, do not stare at me because I am dark, for the sun has burned my skin. My brothers were comparison here. She's going to have a paranomasia. She says, do not stare at me because I'm dark, for the sun has burned my skin. My brothers were burning with anger toward me. So that's the first clue we get her brothers involved in this. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. In other words, my personal hygiene. Now, there is some innuendo here. She says, I'm not taking care of my own vineyard. And we noted that in the symbolism of Jewish writings, especially poetic, that the vineyard referred, let's see, this is Thursday, I guess I can say this. The vineyard referred to the sexuality of the woman. And therefore, she's making reference to the fact that she hasn't been able to take proper care of her sexuality. Now, what's the implication there? She's already mentioned her brothers are involved in things, and we've learned as we've gone through this that they have interfered with her relationship with her right man. They would be married now had they left the deal alone. But they're arrogant. They resent the fact she's dating this shepherd who's not on the financial level they think he should be. And they're probably thrilled to death if they knew about this deal with Solomon, because he's the king, for Pete's sakes. So they'd like that. So she is making a point here. My skin is burned. My vineyard is going untended because my brothers burn with anger for me. And my vineyard would be taken care of quite nicely by the shepherd if they had stayed out of the way. I hope y'all get all that. I want to be more specific. Now, qualifications for marriage came up at this point. Question arises about identifying your right person. That's God's business, and I'm not going to tell you that I have absolute 1 through 20 points where you each can take this and go out and sit down on a park bench and identify people as they walk by. The issue is to become the right person first, and then God will lead you to your right person. But here's the issue, and this is one that concerns me, and that's why I'm teaching this, primarily to the nubile unmarried. And it is this, that first of all, do you admit that you're a believer? And that should be, yes, I am a believer. I wouldn't be here at a boring Bible class like this unless I was. Do you agree, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that you should not marry an unbeliever? And you would have to be forced to agree with that because it says so in the Scripture. And then thirdly, do you agree, according to the Scripture, that you should marry someone of the opposite sex? And you're going to be forced to say that because the Scripture says it that way. And then four, do you agree that this person, whoever it is you marry, is for life? And you need to get divorce off your mind. Because when you say, I do, it's for life. And you need to therefore make sure it's the right person. Now, can you disagree with the fact you should be marrying a believer, therefore no unbelievers, someone of the opposite sex for life? And then five, do you agree that there should be a movement through the stages of romance, attraction, compatibility, and then rapport. And that this process here takes time, and that during this process you're trying to establish soul rapport or esprit de corps with the other person's soul. And therefore the emphasis is soul love. Now somewhere along in here is where you start disagreeing with me. I want to get married in attraction. If you say, no, I think it's okay to marry an unbeliever, I'll evangelize him or her once we get married. Good luck. Even if you do that, where's your soul rapport? Where's the esprit de corps in the soul? And of course, soul love has not been attended to. Now, therefore, I make the following suggestions. I know that I'm, that the shadow people shadow people will accept this as quickly as some of you guys will. The qualifications for marriage with these things understood. Now we must speak theologically about the person you intend to marry. Number one, obviously that they are a believer. Now, let's look at it from the category of the young lady, because when they get married, the guy they marry becomes the spiritual head of the household. And if he's Mr. Dumbo and doesn't know squat, then he's the guy leading you in your spiritual life. Secondly, he should be employed, earning enough of a living to pay for groceries and heat in the summer and cool in the winter, clothes, roof, basics. Can he do that? In other words, he can be a shepherd. Thirdly comes theology. Does he understand the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ? See, some people say they believe in Christ, but as an historical figure. Do you understand that he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever? And have you placed your personal faith in him for your salvation? Yes or no? So date believers or associate with them. Do you understand eternal security? Do you believe that there's some question out there as to whether you're going to heaven or not? And how are you dealing with that? Are you dealing with it through frustration, depression? Or are you dealing with it through trying to execute good works in order to work your way into heaven? You need to know if the guy you're about to marry is trying to work his way into heaven. He's confused about eternal security, although he may be saved. Does he accept the principle of biblical inerrancy? For the principles we've been talking about must subscribe to that idea. If you don't believe in biblical inerrancy, then many of the things we've noted here are inconsequential to you. Then there would be the principle of Bible study. Are you positive to the Word of God, and do you desire to grow in grace? And then you would be able, through your own vocabulary, not mine, determine if they believe, this person, in a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic of the Scriptures. And if so, then do they view the Scriptures through the prism of dispensational theology? And as a result of that, do they believe in a pre-tribulational rapture and a pre-millennial second advent? And if so, do they believe that the elective decrees follow an infralapsarian order? That's some of the things you need to find out. For there will be not soul rapport, but soul warfare over these things, and especially when the children come along and it's time to start teaching them about the Bible, the question of the theology that will be communicated will be a hot topic. Do not stare at me because I am dark, for the sun has burned my skin. My brothers were burning with anger toward me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. And then we have the Shulamite woman. I want to do two more verses so we get to the pickup lines for Sunday. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself as a camp follower beside the flocks of your companions? Now, passions and desires come into view here. In fact, I have a few things to say about verse 7. So let that be where we start on Sunday morning. We'll resume at Song of Solomon 1:7. In our review of the corrected translation on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening, and it is our prayer that they will be a source of both motivation, encouragement, and challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.